Brother Sid has chosen for his topic this afternoon, From That Time Forth. From That Time Forth, Brother Sid.
Thank you, Brother Freer, and thank you, Brother Buss. Dear brethren, Sister Joan and I have a lot of love in our hearts for all of you, and we're very happy to be here at another General Convention. We love you all. This lesson will focus on the turning point of our Lord's earthly ministry. This took place along about halfway through that ministry. And we'll be looking at portions of chapters 16 and 17 of Matthew. There are parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. We will touch on some of the details in the Luke account, and we will also illustrate with some various supporting scriptures. Our text, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised again on the third day. From that time forth suggested a change in direction, a change in emphasis, this turning point. And I think it's safe to say that at this point, the Lord's disciples were quite vague about his ministry. They were quite ignorant, really, about what his real purpose was all about. And the reason we say this was the midpoint of his earthly ministry is because up until that time, it was largely of an earthly nature, but it was going to change. And these portions of the 16th and 17th chapter are a dramatic change in his ministry. From this point on, Jesus begins to establish his spiritual church. And these brethren, these apostles, knew very little about what he was talking about. We can illustrate that thought from the 19th chapter of Luke, I believe it's verse 11, where they approached him and they said, "We thought that you were going to establish your kingdom immediately." And again, in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 6, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time establish thy kingdom over Israel?" This seems quite obvious that these apostles knew so little about any spiritual calling. But what a dramatic portrayal they would soon have. Jesus would soon teach them and begin to show them that he would have to suffer and die, and that they too, if they were going to follow him, that they would also have to suffer and die. And then this great vision that he would show them, this powerful vision that would bring their attention to what spiritual things were really all about. Chapter 16 of Matthew opens with the religious leaders of Israel approaching our Lord again and demanding a sign. And he had just answered that same question as recently as the 12th chapter, but they weren't satisfied. They were trying to trap him, and they demanded a sign, and he wouldn't give it to them. But he went on to give a beautiful sign to his brethren who didn't ask for it. We'll pick the story up in verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coastal towns of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And he got a variety of answers. Some said, "Well, thought that maybe you might be John the Baptist, and others said they thought you might be Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, or perhaps even that unnamed mysterious prophet that Moses spoke about. Perhaps you're one of those. And then Jesus asked the disciples the second question, "But who do you say that I am?" And I think Jesus was probably quite pleased with the answer that he got. And of course, who was the first one to speak up but Peter? Peter knew. Peter was the first one to speak on many occasions, and he was the first to speak here. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how that must have touched our Lord's heart when he said that. Because he went on to explain here in verse 17. And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." It's interesting to note that Jesus called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah to kind of remind him of where he came from, because our Lord changed his name to Peter, but I think he kind of wanted to remind Peter of really where he began. And then this wonderful revealment that the Lord's Spirit was the one was calling Peter. And another thing about this is that no one contradicted what Peter said. I mean, he was speaking for all the rest of the disciples there too, and there were 12 of them there. He was the spokesman, and none of them denied what Peter said. So this must have been a real blessing to our Lord. And in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus expands on this thought. I believe it's around the verse 42 or 43, around there, where he says that no man comes unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And we see the lesson here that Jesus was impressing upon these brethren who knew nothing about the spiritual calling at this point, that the Holy Spirit was working in them and drawing them to the truth, and he had this great privilege of sharing this with them. And then turning to the next verse, 18, is one that has been misunderstood by many. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, we have to kind of put things in perspective here. Jesus is the one who is building his church. Jesus is the foundation or the cornerstone of that church. Peter would play a prominent place in this. True. But Peter wasn't the first pope. And we aren't going to get into all that now, but I think we all realize the differences that have come into this understanding amongst many. In fact, Peter even answers this question himself in his first letter in chapter 2. And this was written about 35 years later in this first Peter chapter 2. And he's reflecting back. In fact, much of what he writes in the two epistles, some 30-some-odd years later, are a reflection back, even to this account that we're going to go into. But here, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. But," then what does he say, "but ye too are living stones, and ye are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices that have been made acceptable by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," and here Peter quotes from the 28th chapter of Isaiah, when he says that, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner," or the cornerstone. This is very important, because Peter acknowledges that Jesus was indeed the cornerstone. There's another passage in the 21st chapter of Revelation that will also add to this. 21 and verse 14, and this is in connection with the heavenly Jerusalem. These are all pictorial, of course. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think we understand the thought here, that Peter indeed would have a place in the kingdom, but it was not his church, but it was our Lord's. And again in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So having said that, we can proceed then to verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Peter indeed had great privileges of service to the Jewish believers and also the Gentiles. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, suggesting that the apostles were establishing the early churches. They were laying the ground rules of what they were supposed to believe and what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to act. Verse 20 tells us that they were to tell no man what they had been told here by Jesus. This was a private matter. And then back to verse 21 again. From that time forth, he began to teach them the fact that he was going to have to leave them and to die and to come back in the future. We'll jump down to verses 24 and 25. This is important because he began to show his disciples that those who would follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross. This was a life of sacrifice, and Jesus was showing him the spiritual church and the privileges of associating with him and to be part of that spiritual inheritance. And it would require their sacrificial death as well. And then down to verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This is Jesus' own prophecy in connection with the fact that he would come again with his church to establish this kingdom. And another point in connection with this is that we had just learned back in verse 18 that he used the word ecclesia for the very first time. The word church, translated church here for us. This is the first time that the word church is found. This is the first time that our Lord talks about the prophecy of himself coming as the Son of Man with his church to establish this kingdom. These were powerful lessons to these apostles in connection with the great truths that were to come. And then dropping down to the final verse in this chapter, another verse that has been misunderstood or various interpretations. Verily I say unto you that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I think we can explain that passage something like this. That Jesus is talking to his 12 apostles, and he's telling them that he's going to select from among them certain ones who would be privileged to see or catch the glimpse of this vision that he's going to give them in the opening of the next chapter. He's preparing them for this vision that they are about to see. Because chapter 17 opens with just that portrayal of that vision, the transfiguration scene. And then beginning with chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and he brought them up into a high mountain apart. Now here's where we'd like to compare the Matthew account with the Luke account. Luke gives a few little details that will illustrate our lesson. Now, turning to Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, we pick the same parallel account up. It's also in Mark, but the Mark and the Matthew account are almost identical, whereas the Luke account has these little details. And it came to pass about 8 days later that he took these three apostles up into the mountain. First of all, we would like to suggest that after 6 days would be a seventh day picture that Jesus is teaching. Luke evidently was including the day on which the prophecy was made. So that appears to be a reasonable explanation of the discrepancy between the 6 and the 8 days. After 6 days is 7. And if you include the day on which it was spoken, it would be 8. Nevertheless, turning to this 28th verse again for something else of interest, he took them up into the high mountain to pray. And it was not unusual for Jesus to go into the mountain to pray at nighttime. And this gives us a further dimension on this whole beautiful scene that we're about to discuss. Because it seems likely that this transfiguration scene took place at nighttime. I like to think that it was a nighttime vision. And there are a few little things that give this suggestion. One is verse 32. Now, we're still in the Luke account. These are the little details to add to our picture of Matthew. Verse 32, here they are. And it says that they were heavy with sleep. And when they were awakened, they saw his glory and the two that stood with him. And again, in the 37th verse, still in the Luke account, it came to pass that on the next day they came down from the mountain, suggesting that this was a nighttime scene, this transfiguration. And this was not unusual for Jesus to do, to go into a mountain to pray at nighttime. And we'll just illustrate this with a few passages of Scripture as well. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 reads that it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God at nighttime. And again in Luke 21, another passage that lends to this. Luke 21:37. Notice what it says, that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. But at nighttime he went out and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And also in Matthew 14 and verse 23 we have the same thought. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there all alone. So, getting back to the account of this transfiguration, it seems evident that this was a nighttime vision because it had been more powerful, more dramatic, more beautiful, more meaningful. And if we can think of this as being in the darkness of night in this beautiful, glorious vision that they are just about to see, that adds a beautiful dimension to it all. Now we're back to the Matthew account again, in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Now, if this was a nighttime vision, just imagine how much grander and more brilliant and more beautiful that would be. And this word transfigured, that comes from the Greek metamorpho, it is sometimes translated transfigure, sometimes transform, sometimes change. And we find it in the 12th chapter of Romans, where Paul admonishes that we be not conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's the same word. And we'd also like to have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where the same word is used in another connection. Second Corinthians 3:18 reads, "But we all, with open face, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed," there's that same word again, "into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord." But then verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with him." It seems unusual that here we have this heavenly vision, and we have two Old Testament figures here, characters in this vision, that are not going to be part of the spiritual call. So there has to be a symbolic application, of course. We think that that Moses would represent the law dispensation, and that Elijah would represent the gospel dispensation or the caught-up church. Now back to the Luke account, just momentarily here, in connection to what they were talking about. In Luke 9:31, says that they were talking about his decease. Well, how did Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah anyway? They never saw them. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made it possible for them to know that in this vision that this was indeed Moses and Elijah, and that they would recognize the symbolic application of their presence in this beautiful vision. But they were talking about his decease, Luke says. And this is also interesting because this is the Greek word, exodus. And we've heard that word before. And it means departure. So here, Peter, James, and John are listening to Jesus in this vision, talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. So the whole thing is preparing these select apostles for the spiritual application of their calling, and also the fact that he was going to have to leave them pretty soon. Matthew 17:4. And Peter seems to be very prominent in this whole picture, as is quite often the case. Again, Peter was the one who came forward and he said, "Oh, Lord, isn't it great for us to be here? Why can't we build 3 tabernacles," Peter said, "one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah?" You know, Peter must have really enjoyed himself there. He must have been so thrilled at this vision, so thrilled with the great prospect that he was beginning to catch a glimpse of, that he didn't want it to end. But you know, there is a lesson here for us. And being here at a convention like this, one of the grandest conventions that I've had the privilege of being at in a long time, we sometimes, in fact, during testimony meetings, we hear sometimes the brethren say, "This is a mountaintop experience." We've all heard that, and we've probably all even said that. This is a mountaintop experience. Is it not? Have not our eyes been opened to catch a glimpse of spiritual things, to behold these beautiful things? Have not our minds been opened to grasp these spiritual things by our Lord? Yes, they have. And we see these new spiritual things in a whole new light than we ever did before. Brethren, we have been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. And this is just a picture in this episode here in the 16th and 17th chapters of Matthew. Just a manner in which our Lord chose to bring home to these apostles what he was really here for. That he was really here to call a spiritual church, to a spiritual calling. And here we are, way down here, nearly 2,000 years later, and we respond to the same Holy Spirit. We gather together in the same Spirit that we might help one another to grasp these beautiful truths. And we're glad by it, too. We're glad for it as well, even as Peter was. And we like it here, too, even as Peter did. And we'd like to stay here for a while, too. And Peter wanted to build these tabernacles, but the Lord said, "No." But while he spoke, verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." And just picture this now in this nighttime vision, with this glorious brilliance of this vision that they saw, of these three characters, our Lord, Moses, and Elijah, all of a sudden began to be kind of clouded. It overshadowed them. And then this voice, a voice out of heaven. And it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And I can't help but think, in Peter's second letter, in the first chapter, about halfway through, and again, this was written 30-some-odd years after this, Peter reflects back on this scene. You should read it in your own personal time. I don't remember the exact verses, but it's in that first chapter of the second letter. He reflects back on this time, and he said, "We were there, and we heard it with our own ears. We saw the vision, we heard it, and what a grand testimony that is to us." He says, "These aren't cunningly devised fables that someone has conjured up." No, he says, "This is the truth, and we've been proclaiming it for these 30-some-odd years." That's Peter's reaction to this. And it must have been a similar reaction from all the rest of the apostles as they went their various ways as well. But then our Lord is very tender in this whole scene of this transfiguration. And in verse 6, it says that when the disciples heard this voice, they fell on their faces and they were afraid. But Jesus, in his very tenderness, he came and he touched them. And he said, "Arise and be not afraid." Isn't that beautiful? And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man but Jesus alone. So it was indeed a vision, but a powerful vision that awoke them to spiritual things, to catch a glimpse of the spiritual kingdom. And what a lesson it was. And then as they came down the mountain the next day, Jesus again admonished them to keep it to themselves. In John chapter 14, the first few verses there, Jesus presents the lesson in a little different way, but it's another beautiful lesson for us. We'll be closing with this. And we can appreciate this whole lesson from this perspective as given in John. John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus said. "If you believe in God, believe in me too. In my Father's house are many mansions." And indeed, there are so many mansions in God's house that we know nothing about, various planes of being. And yet, the church has been called to the very highest. And Jesus had to go to prepare that place. And he goes on to say that if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. After Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, as given to us in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, he presented the merit of his sacrifice to the Heavenly Father on behalf of us, the church class down through the gospel age. He was preparing a place for his bride. "And if I go in to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And then in closing, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Heavenly Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonderful privilege that we have of being here at this convention. We thank thee most of all for the gift of thy dear Son, who has made it possible for us to have this great high calling of thine. We would ask that thy blessing would be upon each one who is here bowed in thy presence. Also, all those who would like to have been here. And we'd ask now that thy blessing will be upon our evening meal and upon our fellowship together. And we thank thee so much for the truth thou hast given us. And dear Father, we do love thee so very much. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.